It's always interesting when you're talking about the day of the Lord. And remember, the day of the Lord is like the theme of Zephaniah. It comes up more than 50 times over and over and over again. And sometimes it's the full term day of the Lord. Sometimes it's just that day, the day, but always referring back to the day of the Lord. It's sometimes a little hard to grasp what is intended. And I might liken it to this. If we were talking about the Wright brothers doing their historic flight, was it 1903 in Kitty Hawk? And so we're talking about how they achieved flight, taking off under their own power, flying just such a very brief time, so low. And as we talk about that, suddenly we shift gears and begin to talk about NASA, the Apollo expeditions, walking on the moon, the International Space Station. You think, whoa, what are you doing here? I mean, we're talking about, you know, flying on your belly a few feet off the ground for a few seconds. And now suddenly you're talking about the International Space Station. How'd you get from there to there? And the truth is, it's all related. You know, once you start to talk about flight, you end up with faster airplanes and eventually the whole X-1 program where we have rocket planes that shoot off into the atmosphere and go so high it turns from blue to black and they're on the edge of space. And then the next thing you know, we have for real space rockets and going to the moon. But it's all flight. And that's what's happening. Sometimes when you see the day of the Lord, that term in Zephaniah or wherever you find it, particularly in the Old Testament prophets, you think, wow, are we talking here about history or are we talking about the end times? And the answer sometimes is, well, yes. It's like using the word flight. Say, are we talking about the Wright brothers or are we talking about the International Space Station? Like, well, you know, it's all related. And the Wright brothers' experiments were rudimentary, but it brings us to the International Space Station eventually. And so that's what's happening here in Zephaniah. There are certain things that happen. You think, hey, that sounds like it happened many, many years ago in history. And you might very well be right. But then you see in the next breath, we're talking about things. Well, we haven't heard anything like that. And so that sounds like it's way future. And that's true because the day of the Lord is sort of like the term flight. It just depends on if you're talking about the rudimentary aspects of it or the advanced aspects of it. In the day of the Lord terminology, we have both. So you see that we have at the top of your page there, Day of the Lord terrors. And I've explained there, this is history plus what we call the tribulation and the return of Christ. And it's sort of like flight. You know, there are a lot of aspects to it, the rudimentary aspects and the full aspects. So I need to do just a little running commentary on this section in Zephaniah so that you can see how it all fits together as history and something more. So from chapter 1, verse 7, look what it says. Zephaniah says, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. Well, the presence of the Lord can be true in various aspects, but the presence of the Lord proper is what we call the second coming, the Lord actually being here. So hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has bid his guests, and it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I, the Lord says, will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. It's because the people of Israel have been importing expensive goods. They have some of the designer clothes for their age, and they're living large. In verse 9, in the same day, so day of the Lord, same day, that day, in the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold. So we're talking about intruders bursting into your house. I'm going to punish them, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. So you have the people of influence who are evil, and the Lord says, I'm going to punish them in their designer clothes. And then you have the rabble, people who are barging into houses and stealing and causing violence. He says, I'm going to punish them too. In verse 10, it shall come to pass in that day, the day of the Lord. In that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate. That is an actual gate in the walls of Jerusalem, the northeastern wall. And it was rebuilt in Nehemiah's day. And if you go to Jerusalem now, it's not there, but will perhaps be built again soon. At any rate, he says there's going to be a cry from the fish gate and a howling from the second. We say the second what? And we sort of have to just provide the rest of that phrase from the second quarter or the second district in Jerusalem. And I'm reminding you there in the italics that even now Jerusalem is divided into quarters. But that's been historically, traditionally the way with Jerusalem. And it just so happens that the second quarter that's being referenced here is the southeast quarter. Then there's an Armenian quarter today, the lower city, the Jewish quarter, the northeastern quarter, where Mount Zion and the temple is. And there's the Muslim quarter in the northwest section, the Christian quarter southwest. So the Lord says in the second quarter, there's going to be a big problem in the walls of Jerusalem. So verse 11, howl, you know, cry out, you inhabitants of Maktesh. That's trouble. We don't really know where that place is. We think it must be near the fish gate, since all of this is related. The fish gate, the second quarter, must be there. But we don't know that word, Maktesh. Basically, since we don't know what to do with it, the translators moved it across. In Hebrew, it says Maktesh. In English, it says Maktesh. We don't know what that is. Some place there in Jerusalem, and it says there's going to be trouble. Howl if you inhabit that place, for all the Jewish merchant people are cut down. There's been an attack. All they that bear silver are cut off. Cut off can mean chased away, or it can mean killed. All those who were making money, the merchants who were buying and selling, they're all cut off in that area. Verse 12. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, the Lord scrutinizing his people, and punish the men that are settled on their lees. Lees are the dregs at the bottom of a wine bottle, or the bottle of, the bottom of a cup of wine. In other words, they've been drinking quite a lot, and they're at the bottom now. And he says, I'm going to do a search, and everybody who's been drinking too much, there's going to be trouble. So it says these people who are settled on their lees, evidently been drinking too much, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Verse 13, therefore, their goods shall become a booty, you know, goods captured in wartime. Their house is a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine of those vineyards. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty men shall cry bitterly. That day is a day of wrath. Now, what we're going to notice here is that we're kind of shifting gears. All of that could be said of the time when the city of Jerusalem was invaded by enemies. Imagine Nebuchadnezzar eventually burning the entire city down. So all of that could fit with history. And we're talking about the day of the Lord. But now notice what happens in verse 15. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet, because the trumpets, you know, sound the warning in battle, an alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, you know, staggering. They don't know where to go because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh dumped out as the dung. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. So those are very, very severe punishments. And chapter 3, verse 8 has the same feeling. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day of the Lord, that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Well, as you can see, we're moving from things that are sort of normal in times of war to things that are extraordinary. So when the Lord says something like, I'm going to assemble the nations, I'm going to assemble the kingdoms to pour out my indignation. Well, that's not a great way to describe Nebuchadnezzar taking over Jerusalem. It certainly was pouring out his anger on Jerusalem, but it doesn't seem at that time that he's pouring out his anger on Babylon. And when he says, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy, yeah, that sort of happens in history, but it happens even more so, more clearly in what we call the tribulation and the end times. So what you see when the day of the Lord is mentioned in this text and everywhere in the Old Testament is that sometimes we seem to be talking about things that are historical. So much of that could be history. But at other times, we seem to be talking about cosmic disturbances and things that change the entire structure, both the geology, you know, the mountains and hills made low, the valleys exalted. Those kinds of things didn't happen with Nebuchadnezzar. Those are Day of the Lord prophecies that take us way into the future. So the term Day of the Lord is sort of like the term flight. It can be very elementary, rudimentary, or it can be the International Space Station. So does that raise any questions or observations before we go on? All right. What's really great here in the next section that I've provided for you is the prospect of miraculous help for the godly in the day of the Lord. And once again, day of the Lord, both history and future, even to us, the tribulation. So chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, the nation of Israel, before the decree brings forth destruction, before the day passes as the chaff. Chaff, remember, the bad part of the wheat that you can't eat. And it's light and dusty, so you toss it into the air. If it's straw and hay or dust, the wind will blow it away, but the little seeds of grain drop down and are saved. And so he says it's going to be like chaff. You are going to be like the chaff, and the destruction, the judgment blows you away. Listen to that, the Lord says. Before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, verse 3, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have worked his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. The day of the Lord. Again, the day of the Lord's anger. You see the bulleted point I provided for you there. To be hidden from the angry judgments of God is a great privilege. We have some verses in the Bible that talk about that. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. We have the same idea, chapter 5, verse 9, God has not appointed us to wrath. So it's a real privilege when all the world is falling to pieces, if the Lord will preserve you in that. And what I've underlined for you at the very bottom of that text in Zephaniah 2, verse 3, you might be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. That could be important to us someday. It's not written directly to us. It's to the nation not desired, Israel. But the Lord seems to have a pattern here in Scripture that sometimes when bad things happen, he insulates us from those bad things. He hides us from those bad things. And that's what the second bullet point is about. It is possible that at least some of us in the church may be able to live comfortably by God's special sympathy, even if the U.S. economy collapses, if the U.S. government becomes oppressive, or if America ever loses a war. Once upon a time, all three of those probably seem pretty far-fetched. Most of us don't think it sounds that far-fetched anymore. And so the question comes, are we guaranteed safety and comfort until the rapture? And the answer is no. You look around at your brothers and sisters throughout the world. Our best guess in the world of missiology is that we had almost 1 million Christians in Iraq about peaking during the first Gulf War. Since then, the persecutions have increased. And the Christians have been dying or fleeing. And we think there are 300,000 less Christians in Iraq today than there were a few years ago. So you think, well, you know, what's the problem? When we went to Bethlehem, I mean, actually, we didn't go to Bethlehem. When we went to Israel, I guess that was 10 years ago now or something like that, we couldn't visit Bethlehem. It was not safe for us to tour around in Bethlehem. There's a Christian population in Bethlehem, and they're terrorized in various places around the world right now. It is dangerous to let people know that you're a Christian. So in light of that, we think, well, I'm sure the Lord is going to keep the United States together until the rapture, and we're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. Sure, delivered from the wrath to come, but not any more so than your Christian brothers and sisters in Iran or Iraq or Pakistan. They're not absolutely delivered from hardship. So there is no reason for us to say that we have a guarantee of comfort here in the United States of America until Jesus returns. That is not safe to say. And if you said that in certain parts of the world today, people would laugh at you and think, what an unusual perspective you have, that you thought you should be safe and comfortable until the rapture. They have not enjoyed that. Well, so what happens if the U.S. economy falls apart, or if we lose a war, or if our own government becomes oppressive? We don't know. But one possibility is that the Lord might just hide us in the day of his anger, because he has done that before. There are sometimes enclaves of his people who can band together, circle the wagons, and perhaps be spared from the worst of it. So without being a conspiracy theorist or anything like that, you could imagine that by banding together, remember the Christians in the catacombs in the Roman persecutions of the first and second centuries, it's possible that the Christians, by banding together, can take care of each other a little bit, can avoid some of the really bad things. People who have trusted the government to take care of them. Well, Christians might not just trust the government. You know, maybe Social Security will be there. Maybe it won't. We're not going to put all of our eggs in that basket. We have another plan. Christians who are not counting on the government for necessarily for health care. Of course, we would be at the mercy of the system in some ways. But what if Christian doctors and nurses band together and just kind of help each other? It may be possible for us to be a little bit, not entirely, but a little bit like the Amish people who, by banding together, have had a fairly decent way of life in spite of where they might live and the persecutions that might come. So as I read that, I think, wow, what if the United States goes down the tank? What happens to us? And I look at that and I think, you know, it's kind of a great idea that the Lord has sometimes hidden certain of his people from the worst of the circumstances when it is necessary for him to send his judgment out. And I take some comfort in that. Does that raise any questions or observations? Josiah. Very good point. Josiah was talking about when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed and Abraham was bartering with God. And God went to a lot of trouble in that circumstance to spare Lot and his family from the judgment that was coming. And so we have the precedent. It may be, Zephaniah says, you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Maybe he'll hide you. Maybe he'll make a way for us. And that gives me some comfort. At the very bottom of the page, we have the universal righteousness that occurs in the day of the Lord. And once again, you can see this is not history. This is clearly future. The day of the Lord, righteousness all over the world. Chapter 2, verse 11. And we have to flip the page in just a moment. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, everyone from his place, even all the isles of the heathen, heathen being Gentiles. In chapter 3, verse 9, more righteousness. And by the way, that never happened in history. There was never a time when all the Gentiles on all the islands said, yes, we love the Lord. That never happened. That's future. Chapter 3, verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language. In Hebrew, that's pure lips. We think that might be no mentioning of other gods or sinful topics, no hasty words of temper or pride. We're going to have pure words. We'll have pure lips. So for them, I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia down into Africa, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed shall bring my offering. In that day, the day of the Lord, shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings. Israel's done so many things wrong. They've failed so often, but they don't have to be ashamed anymore. Wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. No more pride, no more arrogance, no more people like that. In verse 12, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people. That's the godly remnant of Israel. And they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Verse 13, and the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies. This has never occurred in the nation of Israel. There has always been from the idolatry times moving into the Pharisee times, the death of Christ, the persecution of the apostles, the dismantling of the nation, the coming together in 1948. They have never been a godly nation. But now they're godly. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Israel has always been afraid of their enemies. They have always been in danger. And so this is a day of the Lord prophecy that is still future even to us. The bullet under that text says, this picture of a deeply righteous Israelite nation cannot be applied to any Jewish society in history. It must be future, and so it is. So Zephaniah is always talking about the day of the Lord, but you have to locate whether that is like the earliest judgments of the Lord on the nation or the time that's even future to our generation. The next category talks about the millennial rest that occurs in the day of the Lord. So chapter 3, verse 13, we just read this verse, but I wanted to connect you now with what comes after. So chapter 3, verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. You hear the rest, the millennial Sabbath peace. None shall make them afraid. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. So all of that is just wonderful. Verse 16, in that day, the day of the Lord, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. Don't be worried. Don't give up. Verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time, the day of the Lord, I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. Verse 20. At that time, the day of the Lord, will I bring you again. Even in that time will I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth. When I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. The bulleted point. This picture of a safe, enemy-less, happy Israelite nation cannot be applied again to any Jewish society in history. It must be future. So you see all these wonderful things and you ask yourself, when did that happen? When did the day of the Lord happen in history? Some of that day of the Lord prophecy sounds like, oh yeah, that could be fulfilled with every normal human war that is lost. But this, there's never been anything like this. All the people, he says, you see the underlined place in verse 19. I will save her. I will gather her. I will get them praise and fame in every land where they've been put to shame. Every land. So the Middle Eastern countries that are really, really hateful toward Israel right now, they're going to say, oh, we love Israel. Can you imagine that? Iran, Iraq, Pakistan. Oh, we love Israel. That's what's going to happen. That has never happened in history. That is future. That's the day of the Lord with its future aspects. Does that raise any questions or observations? Joanne? You know, it's really important that you see the scriptures in their normal, natural reading. So if you don't believe in a millennium, you could be a millennial. Or if you're preterist, that means you believe that everything in Bible prophecy has already been fulfilled in Jesus' first coming and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD put together. And that pretty much explains everything in Bible prophecy. Well, then you come to a section like this and you have to have a very metaphorical interpretation. So in verse 16, in that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, don't be afraid. Well, that's not the literal Jerusalem. That's you. You, the church of the Lord. You don't have to be afraid. So fear not thou, and to Zion, that's you, let not thine hands be slack. You know, don't be discouraged. Work hard. In verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, and he's in the midst of his church. In verse 18, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. We're all going to worship together. It's going to be okay. That's what happens in the churches. In verse 19, behold, at that time, I will undo all that afflict thee. Not the people in the Middle East who hate Israel, but the people who don't like you. You're believers, you're Zion, you're Jerusalem, you're the new Israel. And the Lord is going to take care of all the people who don't love his church. In verse 19, still, I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. Well, that's not going to happen on planet Earth, but someday in heaven, everybody will say, wasn't the church extraordinary? So that's not ever going to be fulfilled on planet Earth, they would say. I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth and turn back your captivity. That's because we Christians, we used to be in captivity to sin and to the devil. And the Lord brought us out of that captivity. And it has no pertinent information for the nation of Israel or any nation that has boundaries that you could ever find on a map. And as you can see, you just have to apply a very poetic, metaphorical interpretation to dodge the clear implications of texts like these. And by the way, you don't want to do that for a couple of reasons. Number one, God decided to use human language to communicate his word to people. What if we all just started using metaphors, metaphorical interpretations for everything that we ever read or heard on the 5 o'clock news? Oh, did you hear that the plane crashed? Oh, well, there wasn't actually any true plane that truly crashed. What we meant was that an individual who was like a pilot in his life was really distressed and he was so discouraged that he broke down and he cried. The plane crashed. That's what we meant. We don't do anything in life like that. That would render human language useless. What is that supposed to mean? And how do we ever get anything done if everybody is metaphorically speaking and interpreting human language? Part two of that, and this is the most important part, is the Bible itself does not do that. So when you're reading in Micah 5 that Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem, that's not metaphorically speaking. Messiah will come from a place. Bethlehem means house of bread. So metaphorically speaking, Messiah is going to come from a place where there's plenty of wealth. That's what it means. I mean, that is not what it means. He came from Bethlehem. And if that's how the prophecies that are now in our hindsight are interpreted, then we know how to interpret the rest. We know that Jesus didn't sort of come from Nazareth. He was really from Nazareth. He didn't sort of get born in Bethlehem. He was really from Bethlehem. He wasn't sort of headquartered around the Sea of Galilee so that the people in Naphtali saw a great light. He was really headquartered around the Sea of Galilee. He didn't sort of make blind people well. He did truly heal blind people. And so if all of those Bible prophecies on the first coming are to be taken in their normal, natural meaning, then you know what to do with Zephaniah and all the prophecies that talk about the second coming of Jesus. Always normal and natural. That's how human language works. And that actually is how Bible prophecy works. So good. In the middle of the page, the special presence of the Lord on earth in the day of the Lord. So again, chapter 3, verse 15. The Lord has taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Well, of course, no matter what you do with that, that's a very special presence of the Lord. The Lord is in your midst in a way that means there's no more evil. That has never happened again on planet Earth. The next section there, Israel is the centerpiece of God's work in the day of the Lord. And Zephaniah is very strong on this. So chapter 3, verse 20 again. At that time, I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth. I will turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. So we saw those verses before, but I'm pointing out now that the Lord is making Israel the centerpiece of the universe. And so it is, the bulleted point, we cannot subscribe to replacement theology, which is amillennialism and sometimes preterism. The Old Testament prophets not only failed to imagine a time when Gentile-dominated churches would dominate Israel as the inheritor of all God's wonderful gifts, they directly contradicted that possibility. So in other words, sometimes people say, well, the church has replaced Israel. The church is the new Israel. And all these promises to Israel are fulfilled in us who are Gentiles, and our spiritual home in heaven. Not only did the Old Testament prophets never imagine the time when we'd be gathering to worship the Lord and have almost no Jewish representatives among us, Daniel, Isaiah, they would have fallen over dead if we told them, actually, of all the people who worship the Lord in the year 2014, very, very few of them are Jewish. Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah would have fallen over dead. They would have said, surely you're joking. They would never have imagined this. Not only would they not have imagined this, they directly contradict the idea that we the church, are the focal point of their prophecies. They're talking about Israel, the lands around Israel, the places where they've gone into captivity, and they're saying that is what is fixed. The thing that has been broken is the thing that will be fixed, and you can't have the church co-opt that, hijack all of those promises. It's not for the church, and the prophets really are quite clear in passages like this. In the end times, it's really all about Israel. Right now, it's all about the church. But in the end times, it's all about Israel. There's a hollow bullet there. The same Israel that went into captivity because of their sins, not the church, must eventually be loved by everyone around the world. See, there's a problem and the problem has to be fixed. The church wasn't the one that was hauled off into captivity in Babylon. The Jewish people were. So the same Israel that went into captivity because of their sins must eventually be loved by everyone around the world. This has never been the case for any Jewish society in history. It must be future. And that's what Zephaniah is talking about. One more wonderful thing to look at in Zephaniah before we leave this book. And that is, as you see in the heading, we have a God who actually sings because he is so happy. And we are the reason for his happiness. You have to love this. Chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. So many great ideas there. I love that first bullet there. God rests in His love for us. I say this to people from time to time, particularly to my family members. You know, when Teresa was young, she was in a youth group where there was a youth pastor who ended up going into immorality with one of the girls. If he did that today, he would go to the penitentiary. But back in the late 70s, early 80s, it wasn't quite like that. That really jerked the rug out from under her. I mean, she was there. It was actually one of her friends, not a dear friend, but a good friend who was involved with this youth pastor. And that really jerked the rug out from under her. At the same time, she had this fellow who would sometimes speak at youth gatherings, events, conferences. And Teresa's dad really, really admired this fellow. In fact, Teresa's dad wanted to essentially duplicate what he was doing with youth evangelism. And eventually, Teresa's dad went to seminary so that he might sort of do what this fellow was doing. Well, it turns out this fellow ended up leaving his wife for another woman. You know, strike two. And then there were a couple of other problems. And she got to the place where she really didn't trust men very well. And I happened to be one of those. And every once in a while, when I could see that she was, you know, worried about such things, I would say, and I still say from time to time, honey, just rest in my love. Just rest in my love. You're going to be okay. When there's true love, there is this peaceful, easy feeling. And it's so nice. It is so restful. And this text says, the Lord is going to rejoice over you. The Lord is so happy that He's singing. And guess what is the reason for His happiness? You. And as the Lord looks over at His people, you, as He looks over His people, He just rests in His love, like folding His arms and saying, isn't this the life? The Lord will rest in His love. Isn't this great? I have my people have me, and this is the way it was supposed to be. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He'll save. You're going to be okay. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He's so happy about it all. He will rest in His love. Ah, isn't that nice? Just rest in love. That's great. And the second bullet there, God actually sings about us when He feels joy. That must mean we have cosmic significance and we must really matter to Him. So when we talk about God actually singing, that's fascinating to me. The singing God. Isn't that something? Who would think that God would sing? It's hard to imagine the Lord singing, and what would His song sound like? Well, we'll get to hear that someday. But in this case, we already know the reason for the song. He's pretty happy about you. That's amazing. He will rejoice over you with singing. That's just great. All of these love songs that just keep coming out year after year have a basis in theology that the thing that delights the Lord is the relationship that He has with you. And so He sings about His joy and His love. I think that's just extraordinary. And someday we'll hear the songs of God, and it will really be quite an experience for us to see the Lord in some way that we understand singing about how happy He is about people like us. Isn't that something? And so the Lord actually is a singing Lord because He's happy, and the thing He's most happy about is you. One more thing to notice. How tragic then, so reading over there in Ephesians 5, actually 4, verse 30, that it's possible for us to grieve God. What a shame. Who would want to live in a way that grieves the Holy Spirit? Grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Who'd want to grieve the Spirit of God when instead, well, we ought to be making Him sing? And so live your life in such a way that the Lord can just rest in His love and sing over you. And that's the way to live.